No one can ignore the financial catastrophe that is sweeping across our country today. It impacts everyone, whether a person has lost their job as a result of companies going out of business, or whether they look at their retirement portfolio or their pension plan and they see it's cut in half and it's reduced to smithereens. I know some people who are planning to retire that all of a sudden cannot retire. They realize they don't have the money that they thought was going to be there. 2.5 million people have lost their jobs, I understand, and some estimate says that $30 trillion, that's trillion with a T, $30 trillion has been lost in stocks and bonds and those sort of investments. A worldwide financial catastrophe is sweeping across the country, and it affects everyone. People who are looking to see their future financially now see it disappearing in front of their very own eyes. And you see, most people who invest money or put money even in the bank, they do so with the hope that they're going to be able to use it in the future, that there's going to be something there that either in a disastrous occurrence that happens in their life, that rainy day, or in retirement. No one invests money or puts money in a bank with the idea that it's going to disappear and it's not going to be there. Otherwise, they would spend it now rather than save it and invest it. I believe we have a God-given desire to be able to do that. And the reason I believe it's a God-given desire and it's part of our design is, do you know that God himself invests and expects a return on his investment? The shock for many people is to look over the last 40 years and see that, okay, if I put money in stocks, I could expect over time this kind of return or that kind of return, or if I put money in bonds, I could anticipate this kind of return. And now all of that has been blown away. God is an investor too. And he makes an enormous investment when you consider the investment he has made in you and I. He's paid the ultimate price, the most priceless and costly thing of all, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for our sins. And as an investor, he is looking for a return on his investment. How do I know that? Well, Jesus talked about it. Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 12 as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus tells us specifically that that's what God the Father does as an investor looking for a return on his investment. Now, let me just remind you of the context here of chapter 12 beginning in verse 1. You remember that the day before, on Monday, this is the days of Holy Week, on Monday of Holy Week, Jesus made a whip and he went into the temple and he drove out the money changers and he drove out those who bought and sold in the temple. And he said that you've turned this into a den of thieves instead of a house of prayer, which is what God designed it to be. Now that upset very much the religious leaders of that day, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, because they made enormous profits off the buying and the selling that took place there in the temple. And they confronted Jesus on the next day, on Tuesday of Holy Week. And we saw that last Sunday as we looked at the end of chapter 11. Their confrontation to Jesus was this: by what authority are you doing these things? Jesus refused to answer their question because they would not answer his question. Was the ministry of John the Baptist of God or of man? And the reason they did not answer that question is they knew that if they said the ministry of John the Baptist was of God, then it would be that John the Baptist, as a prophet of God, told them what to think about Jesus, that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world and so on. And they rejected Jesus, and therefore they rejected John the Baptist. Well, after their confrontation with Jesus, Jesus now has one going back to them, and that's what he does here in chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and at him they threw stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others beating some and killing some. Therefore, having still one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, last of all saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Jesus began to speak in a parable, and it's important to understand why Jesus used a parable and what the nature of the parables are to understand why Jesus shifted into that mode at this point in time. Parables are simply stories with a very specific point in mind. Literally, the word parabole, the Greek, refers to throwing something alongside something else. It's comparing two things in order to bring about a lesson or a truth. For example, a while back we studied the parable of the mustard seed, where the comparison is between this teeny, almost microscopic seed and the great big bush that it ultimately becomes, greater than all things. And Jesus says that comparison between the teeny seed and the great bush that grows from that seed is like the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom starts small, seemingly insignificant and unimportant, and grows to be the largest of all and overcomes all. And so that's the idea of a parable, that it's a basic comparison between two things, which makes a spiritual point. And Jesus is always using his parables to make a spiritual point, usually a point about the nature of the kingdom of God and what God is going to do. Now, this parable in front of us today is one of Jesus' famous answering parables. Jesus often used parables, as he does in this situation, when there's a conflict, when he is being attacked by someone, that he will use a parable in response, in answer to their objection and to their criticism of him, for several reasons. And we understand that in parables, they're not just merely clever stories that were being told, but Jesus was actually speaking the gospel truth about the kingdom of God and about the accomplishment of the work of the kingdom. And so in this situation, there's a blatant confrontation of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders against Jesus. They demand by what authority he's doing these things. Jesus says, I'm not going to answer your question, because you will not answer mine. And then he goes on and proceeds in this parable, in a sense, to answer their question if they have ears to hear the answer that he has given to them. And that brings us to the use of parables, that Jesus often used parables in this very subtle way. If you keep your finger there in Mark chapter 12 and turn back to Matthew chapter 13, his disciples asked him at one point in his ministry why in the world he used these parables. Why didn't he just, you know, state the truth outright without any artfulness about it? Just state it plainly. It's Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak in these parables, to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not, has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor understand. So Jesus gave his message often in parables to hide the truth from unbelievers. You might say, well, you know, why would you do that? You would think in general terms that, you know, everybody is deserves the truth. Let's give them the whole truth and, you know, not withhold anything. And yet Jesus says, no. There are certain people I'm not going to reveal the truth to. Because each of the parables you'll find has a demand on the part of the hearer, a demand to respond in obedience and faith in Jesus Christ, a demand to submit themselves to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be part of his kingdom. That's the demand that the parable makes. And for those who refuse that, who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, the parable often makes no sense to them. They look at it and say, I don't understand what in the world he's talking about. Why? Because it's only by faith that a person can understand. It's only by repenting, as the parable would command, and only by obeying Jesus Christ that they can understand what the parable means. It's a mystery to those who refuse to repent and obey. So the parable has a twofold role. It hides the truth from unbelievers, and it reveals the truth to those who are truly believers. Now, to understand this particular parable that Jesus uses, we need to understand what the hearers would have understood, especially the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders would have understood as they heard this parable. Because Jesus is actually basing his parable of the wicked tenants or the wicked vine dressers on an Old Testament parable from the prophet Isaiah. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 5 and read the original out of which Jesus is developing the parable that he speaks. And certainly the chief priests would have known Isaiah chapter 5, and the scribes would have known Isaiah chapter 5 as well as the elders. This was familiar to them, and in fact, as Jesus spoke it, it is no doubt that they began to think in terms of this Isaiah chapter 5 parable. Notice Isaiah 5 verse 1. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help." Notice the clear parallels. There are some significant differences, but notice the clear parallels here between Jesus' parable of the wicked vine dressers and Isaiah 5 parable of the unfruitful or the worthless vineyard. There's a significant difference, but there's a great deal of similarities. We see verse 7 giving us kind of the key to understand the parable, and often this is what Jesus does with his disciples. He speaks a parable. The crowd doesn't really understand what it's about. The disciples will come to Jesus and say, "What did you mean by that?" And he'll go on and give them the key to understanding the parable. Well, verse 7 is the key. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father as well, and the Holy Spirit, God himself is the owner of the vineyard. And the vineyard, in this case, is the house of Israel, the people of Judah. And they were the vine that he planted, a choice particular vine, a good vine, expecting a return, just as we talked earlier. Investors expect a return on their investment. And so God expects a return. He expected a return from his people Israel. He was the one that established them as a nation, that planted them, that put them in place. And what did he expect? He expected justice, as verse 7 said. Instead of justice, he saw oppression. He expected righteousness. Instead, the opposite was what the fruit that the people of Israel were bearing. Now, those who heard Jesus saying his parable knew that Isaiah's parable was not just an interesting story, but was actually prophetic of something that was about to happen to Israel. That is, God was going to do exactly as he said. He was going to tear down the hedge that protected Israel. He was going to burn it with fire. He was going to completely destroy it. 587 BC, that's exactly what happened as King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon invaded, completely destroyed the land of Israel, and took anybody that wasn't killed, with very few exceptions, if they weren't killed, they were taken captive back as slaves in Babylon. And his vineyard was completely laid waste for 70 years, the house of Israel and the land of Israel. They were dispossessed from their land. And therefore, this parable spoken by Isaiah came to fulfillment, and they saw the fulfillment in disaster upon their nation and upon their country. And so those who were hearing Jesus' parable would have to say, wait a minute, Jesus is drawing a parallel here between the destruction that took place of the land of Israel back then in 587 BC and what he's saying is going to happen to us in our day. And it angered them a great deal that Jesus was drawing the connection between one and the others. Let's go back to see now the details of Mark chapter 12 and what Jesus meant by what he was saying, because there is a significant difference. Jesus turns the story. The Isaiah passage, Isaiah 5, deals with the fruit. The fruit is poor grapes, wild grapes that are inedible, unusable. And so the grape and the harvest is the focus of Isaiah 5. Jesus' focus is on the tenants, those who are the vine dressers who rent this vineyard from the owner and what they have done in refusing to give the owner his just fruits of that vineyard. Notice in verse 1. The amount of work and tremendous labor and tremendous cost involved in establishing the vineyard. He planted it, he set a hedge about it, dug a place for the wine vat, built a tower. All of these things he did to protect this vineyard. I was just doing a little research to find out what would it cost to plant a vineyard like that today. Just the plants, just putting the plants in and bringing them to fruition today to the point where they bear a good harvest is $40,000 per acre. That's not talking about any of the other things required to actually create a winery, which is basically what Jesus is describing here. It is $1 million investment at minimum. If you were to set out today and say, I'm going to establish a vineyard that's going to produce wine, $1 million minimum investment. And the point of verse 1, therefore, is the owner of the vineyard, the one who built it and invested all this, deserves a just reward. He invested great resources and he deserves a return on his investment. Now, it's interesting here. Jesus is kind of, it's not the point of the parable, but he's making a sideways glance at the idea that there is such a thing as fair profits from an investment. That's in contrast to what many people today believe, particularly the socialists who are much in control of America politically and in other ways. They don't believe that fair profits are just. No. People shouldn't make a profit. Everybody should receive equal income. That kind of socialist or communist thinking is abounding today in our land. And it's a non-Christian idea. It's an idea that Jesus condemned. Jesus said, yes, just profits are what an investor should expect. He rightly and justly expects a return on his investment. Now, we see Jesus focusing here on not the bad fruit produced by the vineyard, but rather the refusal of the tenants to give their due to the owner of the vineyard. The main point of this whole parable is how they mistreated the representatives of the owner as the owner sent those representatives to receive the fruit of his vineyard. And this would be at harvest time, and the owner would expect a certain percentage by the contract that he had formed with the tenants that they were going to present a certain percentage of the harvest to him as the owner. And what Jesus is alluding to is the history of Israel and how it treated God's representatives that came demanding the fruit from God's investment in the people of Israel. And these are the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, are a long history of how the people of Israel abused them. And there's too many for us to detail. So let me just give you three examples of prophets that God sent to his people and how the people of Israel treated them. Consider one of the most famous Old Testament prophets, Elijah. You know, Elijah, from some of the stories you may have learned in Sunday school, fascinating stories, but most of Elijah's life and most of his ministry, he was opposed by the majority of the people in the nation of Israel, and he was specifically opposed by the kings of Israel, who actually hated him and wanted to kill him at several different times. He was opposed by the queen, Queen Jezebel, and you find that the prophetic confrontations that Elijah had again and again were the political leaders of the land. The king he rebuked, the queen he rebuked, and so on. And we know at one point in time he had a challenge up on top of Mount Carmel for Israel to determine who's the one true God. Gather all the priests of Baal here, 700 priests of Baal, and they're going to sacrifice to their God and call for their God to bring fire down from heaven to consume that sacrifice on the altar, which never happened. In spite of the fact they cut themselves and danced and screamed all day, nothing happened at all. The idol Baal was shown to be nothing but an idol, powerless. Elijah covers his altar with water, soaks it thoroughly, and then prays one prayer, simple prayer to God, and the fire comes down from heaven, consumes the whole thing. And that's the story you hear in Sunday school that you remember. What you often don't hear or don't remember is immediately after that happened, Elijah commanded that the 700 priests of Baal all be executed, and he saw to it that they were all killed. Because they were killed, Queen Jezebel got a hitman or a number of hitmen to chase after Elijah and to seek to kill him. And Elijah, knowing his life was at threat, he began running. He began running for his life, ultimately all the way down to Mount Sinai. And he says in that sad encounter, he says, Lord, I've done everything that you've commanded me to do. And the response of the people is the opposite. They have not obeyed you. Instead, they're seeking to kill me. I am left alone. And take my life, Lord. It's better for me to die. And God says, you don't know, but there's 7,000 knees in Israel that have not bowed to Baal. You're not alone, even though it appears that you are alone. Another interesting incident in the life of Elijah was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. After they met their just deserts and their just reward, their son, wicked son Ahaziah, reigned, and he had an injury, fell and injured himself. And he wanted to know what was going to happen as a result of his injury. So he sent his messengers off to Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, literally, to find out from their prophets if he was going to live or die. And on the way, God sent Elijah to intercept those messengers before they got to Beelzebub and say, hey, I've got a message from the Lord. He is going to die. Go back and tell your king he's about to die. And Ahaziah, when he got the message, was so mad, he sent 50 soldiers, a squad of soldiers, to arrest Elijah and drag him before the king. When the soldiers come to arrest Elijah, Elijah calls on God, and fire comes down from heaven and burns up all 50 soldiers. They're dead. Toast. Next 50 come. Same thing happens. They get burned up. Third contingent of 50 soldiers come, and this time the captain of that contingent knows that he's about to die, and he pleads for his life and for the life of his men. Elijah says, okay, he comes and presents the message in person to the king, you are going to die. And very shortly thereafter, he does. Here again, you see in Elijah's life experience, Israel as a whole rejected his message. Israel as a whole would not submit to what God was demanding of them. He was not the only prophet that experienced that. Jeremiah, there's more than I can contain, but Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. You read his entire life history. He preached and did exactly what God told him to do, and nobody repented. Nobody responded. Nobody did the right thing. They imprisoned him several times, threatened his life, threw him in a dungeon, one time threw him down the bottom of the well, and as he was sinking up to his armpits, ready to die, somebody came along and rescued him from that. He did not have an experience where he saw Israel respond appropriately to the message that he brought. The last of the Old Testament prophets is really John the Baptist. We've already talked about here in the gospel account how John the Baptist was rejected by the religious leaders of his day, and then ultimately the political leaders of the day killed John the Baptist, had him beheaded. This is how Israel repeatedly treated the prophets that God had sent them. Repeated insults and repeated injuries heaped upon the heads of the Lord's servants. And Jesus, in his parable here, moves from the past. That's how you have dealt with God's servants sent to you, justly seeking fruit from you, to what is present. And the plan that the chief priests and the leaders have to murder Jesus Christ. And notice what Jesus says, that finally he sends the Son. The owner of the vineyard sends the Son, saying, yeah, surely they will listen to him. They will respect my son, but those vine dressers, verse 7 of Mark 12, those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. You see, the assumption on the part of these vine dressers in the parable was, well, if the son is coming to us, it means the father is dead. And we know this is the only son, so this is the only heir of this vineyard. If we kill him, the land is up for grabs. You know, it's their version of eminent domain. We're going to steal it. We're going to grab a hold of it ourselves, right? And, of course, most people believe and follow the practice that, you know, the law, nine-tenths of the law is possession. If we possess the land, if we're living on the land, then we're going to be able to get it. And so they kill the son, cast him out of the vineyard. They don't even bury him. They show absolute disrespect, because the worst thing you could do to a human being in the Jewish mind was to leave him unburied, so that the animals wound up consuming the carcass of that individual. Repeated insults are culminated in this ultimate insult against the owner of the vineyard, God himself, in the murder of his son. The punchline of this parable is in verse 9. He's saying to them, think about this situation. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And in spite of their hatred of Jesus Christ, and again, this is the wisdom of a parable, it gets beyond people's defenses. In spite of their hatred of Jesus Christ, they would admit, what's the owner of the vineyard going to do? He's going to come and he's going to kill those wicked vine dressers, and he's going to give his vineyard to someone else who will do what he, as the owner of the vineyard, demands that they do. And so prophetically, Jesus is speaking to these very same people. They're saying, by what authority, Jesus, are you doing these things? And he's saying, if you can hear and understand this parable, you'll know by what authority. I am the son of the vine owner, the vineyard owner. I am come in the authority and the representing my Father, God himself. And I am come in his name and in his power. And you wicked vine dressers are going to kill me. You're going to crucify me, just as this parable spoke. Notice Jesus is saying here that there will be judgment that comes upon them for for murdering Jesus Christ. And that punishment is going to be the destruction of, not the vineyard, the destruction of the tenants of the vineyard. And this took place and was fulfilled in 70 AD. When the Roman general Titus came and sacked Jerusalem completely, murdered millions upon millions of Jews were murdered. They say blood ran down the streets of Jerusalem. So many Jews were killed in that awful day. And the entire nation and the entire religious and political structure of Israel was destroyed. The temple leveled to the ground, and not one sacrifice has been offered according to the instructions of the Old Testament. Not one sacrifice has been offered since 70 AD. Jerusalem has been set aside by God. And that's Jesus' point here. He's taken these wicked vine dressers and he's cast them out and destroyed them in order to give his vineyard to another. Who is the other to whom God has given that vineyard? It is the church of Jesus Christ, largely composed of Gentiles, but not exclusively. Certainly some Jews are part of the church of Jesus Christ. But God took it from the nation of Israel. His purpose was for the nation of Israel to take the good news of salvation to the whole world. Israel refused to do what God had told them to do. And therefore, God gave that task of building his kingdom and spreading the good news of Jesus Christ to the church. And the church he will hold accountable to the same standard to do what he has commanded it to do. Now, Jesus very quickly changes figures of speech. He changes images, moves from the vineyard to talk about a construction site. Basically, I think he has in mind the picture of the building and the construction of the temple. Have you not read in the scriptures, verse 10 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The image here is that at the construction site, stones are cut in the quarry, and then they're moved to the construction site. And the builders evaluate the stones coming into the construction site, and they say, that's a worthless piece of junk. We're not going to use that stone at all. Just set it aside. It's worthless. And God says, no. That stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, the most important physical structure in the building of his temple. And again, Jesus is saying this applies to his day because the builders are the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders. The religious leaders of his day were the builders. They thought of God's temple. Actually, the temple construction was going on even at that day. Although it had been going on for decades after decades, it was still being constructed in his day, in the day of Jesus. And so the image was very vivid as to what was taking place right there. The builders set aside Jesus Christ. They rejected him, crucified him, cast him out. But God took the Lord Jesus Christ, raised him up from the dead, and made him the chief cornerstone, which, by the way, is why we named our church Cornerstone. The idea that Jesus Christ is central. He is essential to everything that he might have the preeminence. And Jesus said that is what God is going to do as a result of the wicked acts of these wicked vine dressers. Now, what does all this mean for you and I? Because it's obvious that these people did not get the message. Verse 12 says they sought to lay hands on them, but they were afraid of the crowd opposing them. And so they said, we got to find a time when we can arrest Jesus when there's no crowd around that might defend him. They left him, went away with their plans for murder. But what does this mean for you and I? Think about this. God has invested tremendously in your life and in mine. The most expensive part of that investment, of course, is the death of his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Further than that, he's invested knowledge of his word. He's invested the gifts that he has given to us by his spirit, spiritual gifts. He's invested tremendously in us. And as he looks at us, he expects, as he did of those vine dressers, a return on his investment. What's the return that he expects? We read it very clearly in Scripture. If you turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit, here's the fruit that the Lord's looking for, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's the fruit that he's looking for from our lives. And consider this also, that he has entrusted to us that which Israel failed to do, to take the good news to the world and to build his kingdom. We must never take lightly the task that Jesus Christ has given to us of building his kingdom. In fact, that should be the purpose of our life. Yes, each of us are given different gifts and different callings to seek to move and advance the building of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is our calling. It is our vocation in life to build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ought to ask ourselves this investment question. Is God getting a good return on his investment in my life? A good return in terms of the fruit of the Spirit that he expects to see in me. A good return on the advancement of his kingdom and the building of his kingdom. Because it has cost him the precious life of his own dear son to purchase our redemption. What return does he expect? And then we need to ask ourselves, is our Lord receiving it? Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, when we look at those wicked vine dressers, we say they rightly deserved the judgment they received in 70 AD. Oh Father, we look at our own land and many who profess to be spiritual leaders leading people astray, and we say, oh, there are many examples of wicked vine dressers in our day. Father, we pray that you would purify our hearts so that we would not follow in their wicked ways. Instead, we would yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that you might be pleased with our lives, that you might see the fruit of your investment fully realized in us as we seek to build your kingdom, as we are filled by your Spirit, and as we live out the fruits of your Spirit. We ask that you would give us that power in Christ's name. Amen.